Genesis in the chapter 9. God has remembered Noah. He's been gracious to Noah. He has preserved Noah while this universal global judgment has occurred upon the sin of mankind. Noah being preserved in the one appointed means that God had given, the ark. Noah, he eventually steps again on dry land. And in verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 8, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And as a result, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Noah worshipped the Lord. He gave thanks to the Lord. Because Noah was aware that the only reason he was saved, the only reason he was preserved, was because of the sacrifice that God would one day send, namely Jesus Christ himself. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read that God now speaks to Noah on, as it were, this new era of humanity after the flood. We read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 7 of the chapter. And with God's word open before us, let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. And could I encourage you in the stillness of your own heart to ask the Lord would speak to you even now. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy precious word. Thank you, Father, for the relevance of it to our day and generation. We thank you, Father, thou art the one who leadeth us in the paths of righteousness. Thou art the one, Father, who is perfect in thy being, perfect in thy wisdom, perfect in thy knowledge and understanding. Thou art the one, Father, who does not lead us into error. Thou art the one who can be entirely trusted. Lord, thou art the one who loves us. Lord, thou art the one who gave thine only begotten Son for us. Oh, Father, help us to be those that understand thy word. Help us to be those that know thy word. Help us, Father, to be those that believe the rightness of thy word and then that follow it. Father, whenever men with their ideas and philosophies and notions will come to contradict thy word, help us to be those that stand strong to thy word and uphold thy word. Lord, we're told in the book of Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. We're to uphold the truth, uphold it high for people to see. Lord, make us to be such, we beg of you. Father, I thank you for the calling thou hast placed in my life, to come even to serve thee here in this congregation. I pray, Father, now that to that end you would fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, Father, you'd bring to my mind afresh the things thou wouldst have me to say. And Father, may thy word go forth simply. May it go forth clearly. And Father, may it be a word in season that teaches us, that enlightens us, that makes us strong in thy will and in thy way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In the book of Galatians, in the chapter 5, an interesting picture is given. We read about the flesh wrestling against the Spirit of God. And so we have that which is within mankind, within the child of God, that which is his flesh, his fallen, corrupt nature, wrestling against that which is God himself, resting against that which is right, that which is good, that which would bring glory to God. The flesh desires that which dishonors God. The Spirit of God desiring that which is good for you and me, and indeed for mankind in general. We have the flesh, we have that which is evil, wrestling and fighting for that which is bad for us, and bad for mankind as well. Whenever you and I come into this chapter, we have set before us the goodness of God. While we looked last Lord's Day at God's toleration of sinful man, that while, yes, there is a new era on this earth in the history of the world, while we have Noah, his wife, Noah's three sons and their wives, while we have, as it were, a new humanity to be populated, to fill the earth, yet the reality is, according to chapter 8, verse 21, that the imagination of man's heart is still evil. Man's not perfect. Man will still sin. And while sin will abound, we see it abounding today, and if we look back at history, we can see it abounding in many other occasions. God has made a contract, he's made a covenant, he's made a binding agreement that he will not send a universal judgment again upon this earth before the end of time, before that great and final judgment, whenever Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. And so we see God's goodness to mankind, giving mankind opportunity, even sinful man, opportunity to come to know God, come to repent of their sin, come to put their trust in the one appointed means of salvation that he has for them. And while we have seen the goodness of God then, when we looked at God's toleration of sinful man, you notice with me God's goodness again. Because while we've seen God's toleration of sinful man today, I want you and I to see God's goodness to sinful man. And whenever we look through these verses, you and I will see many things that are of utmost relevance to the day and generation in which you and I live. Oh, they may have been announced several millennia ago, but they are right up to date. Because what we see is this wrestling. We have God's pronounced will. What is good for mankind? What is good for you? What is good for his glory? And yet we have, as we look around the world today, we have Satan, as it were, wrestling with its Satan using the wicked world, Satan using the flesh to wrestle against what God desires, what God's commanded, what God has declared is right, and brings glory to him. We have God's goodness, and yet we will also see, by application, Satan's opposition. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read that God blessed Noah. A blessing is whenever that you are for somebody, your favor is upon them. A curse is whenever you're actively against somebody, you're actively against them. This is a blessing. This is God's goodness. This is God's favor being bestowed upon Noah and upon his sons. And I want us to see now God's goodness to sinful man. Notice with me a number of things that God gives to mankind. First of all, God gives children. God gives children to sinful mankind. Look at me, please, at verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Many thoughts could have went through the minds of Noah and his family. You put yourself in that context. God has just wiped out many millions, hundreds of millions, some may even think billions of people in the flood. And now it's just Noah and his wife and Noah's three sons and their wives, and many thoughts could enter into their mind. Will God give us the blessing of children and grandchildren like he did to those who were before the flood? After all, God knows that the imagination of our hearts are still continual. God knows that if children were to be born and grandchildren were to come, that they would grow up with a sinful, depraved nature. God would know surely that wickedness would again bind upon the earth. Will God give us the blessing that he did previous generations? Will he give us the blessing of children? Will he give us the blessing of grandchildren? And if he does, if he does give us children and grandchildren, will he give us just a few of them? Just a handful, as it were, just to limit the population, just to limit the amount of sinful nature that there is in this earth. Limit the amount of sin that will occur. And if God does give us children, God does give us grandchildren, will he give them much time in the earth? Will he give them time to build a life and to build a home for themselves? Or will there be another flood coming along, destroying the wickedness that's multiplying upon the earth? These thoughts could very well have entered into the mind of Noah and those of his family. And therefore, how encouraging must these first words have been that God spoke to Noah. But God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God's saying to Noah, God's saying to his three sons, God's saying, I'm going to give you children, I'm going to give you grandchildren, and I'm going to give you plenty of them because I'm going to multiply you. And the earth through you is going to be replenished. You don't need to fear another flood. You don't need to fear an imminent judgment. I'm going to fill the earth with people. I'm going to fill the earth through you, Noah, and through your sons. I'm going to give you children. Because this is good for you. And it's good for mankind. You see, this is one of God's favors. This is one of God's gifts to mankind, and his children. And yet, you look at so much of the world today and you see that that is not the thought and attitude and perspective of people. Children can often be seen not as a blessing, not as a gift, but as a burden. If we have time, we'll make comment later on regarding abortion. And even how, in England and Wales alone, over 200,000 children were killed in the womb. Why? 98% of them were killed because it was not convenient. The children are seen to be a burden. And of course, we as believers, we are pro-life. But yet, I wonder, how pro-life are we? Yes, we believe that abortion is wrong. We believe that children are good, but yet I wonder how often can the attitude of the world, how often can that which is wrong infiltrate our own mindset? You see, if we're to be pro-life, not merely should we be anti-abortion, anti the killing of children, but we should see life as a blessing, see life as a gift, see life as a wonderful favor from God. Christians are to be a light in this world. And yet, is it not true that sometimes, even within our own mindset as Christians, we can see children as a burden, not a blessing? I remember speaking with a mother, and she, no one in this congregation may just say, but she had a reasonable family, large compared to the modern society. She had six children, and still does. I remember telling me that whenever her first child came along, people were all excited. Great, welcomed them, congratulated her and her husband. The second child, yes, there was a congratulations. Whenever the third child came along, it was a third one, really. Well, very good. Fourth child came along. There you go. You know the Lord's help. Fifth child came along. Sixth child came along. She had very, very few people ever congratulated for the fifth and sixth children. Now, she was not looking for presents. That's not what she was talking about. But the fifth child and the sixth child, and even the fourth child, was not as welcomed or desired as the first children. Is it not that sometimes we can think, children are a burden? I've no doubt that children require effort, it's a great responsibility, sacrifice, time, and energy. But if we are honest with ourselves, and I speak to myself here, can sometimes the thought be that children are a burden? Whether you have one, two, whether you've got none, the children are a burden and not a blessing. First words of God to Noah is, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you children. And I'm going to give you grandchildren because children are a blessing. Not only are children a blessing, but family is a blessing. If you look at me, please, at Genesis chapter 7 and the verse 7. The nuclear family is a blessing. Genesis 7, verse 7, Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. There's emphasis there. It's not just saying eight people went into the ark. No, there was a man and a wife went into the ark, and then there was three sons and their wives went into the ark. Man and woman in a married relationship multiplied four times over. Look with me at verse 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. And then look with me, chapter 8, in the verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then look with me at verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Again and again, there's this emphasis. It's not just eight people went into the ark, but no, there was a man, there was a woman, there were their sons, and there were their sons' wives with them. There's an emphasis here that whenever God is starting this new era of the history of humanity, that God is starting it with four nuclear families. He's starting it with a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, living together. Where there's commitment, where there's faithfulness, where there's dedication, where there's love, where there's care, where there's support. You see, this is a gift from God. Now, of course, just as not everybody is able to enjoy the blessing of children, not everybody will enjoy the blessing of this nuclear family. I understand that. But yet what we need to see today is that God's blessing and God's favor is set upon these things. That whenever we see them attacked, we see the attack for exactly what it is. That which is not of God. Many studies show today that the nuclear family, a mother and a father living together in a married relationship, is the bedrock of society. Ian Duncan Smith, the Work and Pension Secretary, back in 2010, he said these words, quoting facts and statistics. Single-parent families are twice as likely to experience poverty compared to two-parent families. Children from broken and unstable homes are nine times more likely to become young offenders. Only 30% of young offenders grow up in a two-parent home. Family breakdown costs the United Kingdom between $20 billion and $40 billion a year. Unmarried cohabiting couples are unstable. Even though only 21% of couples are unmarried and cohabiting, they are responsible for 51% of separated families involving children. 60% of single parents receive welfare benefits, such as housing, compared to 10% of coupled parents. Mental health problems are more prevalent in children with separated parents. Now, as I said, it's not always possible to stop there being a single parent in a family. It's not always possible to have the ideal, the nuclear family, indefinitely. People can die, sickness can come, difficulties can come, we understand that. There can be a lack of commitment and adultery and everything else. But what I'm just seeking to show you today is that what God is setting in place in Genesis chapter 9 is that which is a blessing and a gift to mankind. And yet you look at the world today and there is an attack against this traditional value set here by God. Not only in how children are viewed, but also even how a family, a nuclear family, is viewed. 2019, the BBC said it recognized 100 different gender options. A mirror gender, which changes to those who fit around you. A tacky gender, which changes quickly. A polygender, which is many genders. The Children's Commissioner for England asked primary school children in certain schools, how do you define your gender? And the question itself gave over 20 possible responses, including gender fluid, agender, and trigender. Even within schools today, and we need to pray for our schools, we need to pray for children that are in the schools, that the Lord would stop this push, this wicked agenda that's coming from some. The Lord would give freedom to teach what's right and what's true, and give much grace and help to our Christian teachers in schools. The sad reality is that while there's much teaching regarding LGBT, that the number of families who have parents that live together but are unmarried, that's increased by 25% in just 10 years. It's growing much faster than those who are unmarried. Same-sex But unmarried couples have multiplied by 50% in the last 10 years. And same-sex married couples has multiplied by four times, 400%. There is an attack on the family that God has set in place, the nuclear family. You see, family is a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God. There's also an attack on people themselves. You see, people are a blessing. And verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9, we read, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God wanted this earth to be filled with mankind. He wanted to be filled with the people who are made in his image to bring glory to his name. But yet, you look at the world today and you see the attacking of that. You see people who want to stop the growth of mankind. You want to see people seeking to decrease the population. Jacques Cousteau, the ocean explorer conservationist, he said these words, we must alert and organize the world's people to pressure world leaders to take specific steps to solve the two root causes of our environmental crisis. One of these is exploding population growth. He went on to say overpopulation or overconsumption underlie every environmental problem we face today. There's just too many people. We need less people on the world. Sir David Attenborough, the naturalist and broadcaster, he said these words, all our environmental problems become easier to solve with fewer people and harder, in fact, ultimately impossible to solve when there's even more people. He went on to say, as I see it, humanity needs to reduce its impact on the earth urgently. And there's three ways to achieve this. Stop consuming so many resources, change our technology, and reduce the growth of our population. He said, instead of controlling the environment for the benefit of the population, perhaps it's time we control the population to allow the survival of the environment. You see, people are a blessing. Children are a blessing. The growth of mankind is a blessing. The spreading of mankind in different parts of the world is a blessing according to God, but not according to many today. Al Gore, the former American vice president, said, population growth is straining the earth's resources to the breaking point. And educating girls is the single most important factor in stabilizing that. Safeguarding the reproductive rights, enabling them to have abortion is important. To reduce the population, reduce the amount of people on this earth. Robert McNamara, the former president of the World Bank, said this, short of nuclear war itself, population growth is the gravest issue we face. Stop people being born. Decrease the population. And yet God says people are a blessing. People are a gift. People are made in his image. And so we have this wrestling going on. God knows what's good for his glory. God knows what's good for mankind. But Satan and the world and the flesh is seeking to oppose it. Fighting against it. Let us see what God says is a blessing. Let's see it as a blessing. And let's seek to promote it, advance it, encourage it, support it, and to preserve it. God gives children to sinful man. That's the first thing. But notice also, secondly, God gives dominion. The sinful man. Look at me, please, at Genesis 9, the verse 2. God speaking to Noah and his sons, he says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Now, we're going to see in a moment or two that there's two lessons in this verse. There is the reality that God instills a fear of man upon the creatures of this earth. But there's also what we have here at the end of the verse, God giving the creatures of this earth into the hand of mankind. And it's the second part I want to look at just at this moment. God giving the creatures of this earth into the hand, into the responsibility, under the leadership and the control of mankind. Man's dominion over the creatures of this earth. You want to turn me, please, back to Genesis chapter 1. And we spent more time on this. I'm not going to go over all that at this stage, but as we commence a series of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, having been told in verses 26 and 27 that God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In verse 28, we read, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That term dominion is elsewhere translated as to have authority over, or indeed to rule over, or indeed on occasions to take. And the term subdue there in verse 28 is the idea of bringing the subjection, to bring under your control, to make use of. Why is man given dominion over the creatures of this world? Why is man given dominion over the earth itself? Because man is made in the image of God. A man is made to reveal God's glory. He's the apex of this physical creation. And the earth is made to be a resource to man, that he may advance, he may prosper, he may flourish, and reveal more and more the glory of God in this earth. Man is not made to serve earth. The earth is made to serve man. His advancement, his strength, his sustaining, his flourishing. Why, there are those today who attack this and they say that man is an intruder in the creation, a thief, as it were, with no right and no authority to take the resources from the earth. The Bible makes it clear the earth does not rule over man, but man rules over the earth. Or to put it another way, man is not a servant to the earth, but the earth is a servant to man. And so the Lord, reinforcing this truth in Genesis chapter 9, the verse 2, God applies it specifically to animals. Animals are to be under the control of man. Man has dominion, rule, and authority. He's able to take the animals, to use them for his benefit, that the glory of God would be advanced in this earth. Animals can be used for clothing. After all, did God himself not clothe mankind with the skin of a sheep in the Garden of Eden? Animals can be used for food. We'll see that a little later. Animals can be used for work. Oxen for plowing, dogs for sheep herding, horses for riding, to name but a few. This is what God has said. The earth and the animals, they're a blessing to man to use them that he may advance and flourish on this earth. And yet again, there's that wrestling. There's that satanic attitude and perspective and spirit that sees to wrestle against what God said. And they will say that animals are no different from mankind. Animals are equal to mankind. They're not to be taken and used for clothing. They're not to be taken and used for food. They're not to be taken and used for work. Animals are equal to mankind. The director of an organization called People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals said this, and this is a quote, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." Let me repeat that. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. And so the logic is this. Just as you cannot eat a boy, so you cannot eat a pig. Just as you cannot exploit a boy for medical testing, so you cannot exploit a rat. Just as you cannot take from a boy, so you cannot take from a cow, milk and cheese and leather. Furthermore, geese are not to be plucked, sheep are not to be sheared, silkworms are not to be harvested, because animals are equal to humans. Gary Francione, a law professor who litigates animal rights cases, said this, "We would not allow an animal to suffer, even if the research would produce a cure for cancer, enable men to live." He said, and I quote, "I don't believe it is morally permissible to exploit weaker beings, even if we derive benefits." You're not to exploit people, yes, they're made in the image of God, but oh, you're not to exploit an animal. You're not to exploit a rat or a mouse or a hamster. Even if it will lead to mankind being able to have health and grow and be strong. Peter Singer's foundational text, Animal Liberation, said, "It can no longer be maintained by anyone but a religious fanatic that man is a special darling of the universe. There are no clear distinctions between us and animals." You think, well, where did he get this idea from? Because it's not based in the Bible. It's not based in Genesis chapter 9. Where did he get that idea from? Well, it's all evolutionary thinking. You see, if you think about this, if there's no God, Well, then God has not made mankind distinct from animals. God has not given mankind authority over the animals. There's no God. If there's no God, an evolution is from the same primordial soup, and thereby we're all equal to the strict evolutionist. There's absolutely no moral difference between a man and a car. And if you follow this consistently, there's no moral difference between owning a herd of cows and owning a group of people as your slaves. And there's no moral difference between tying your oxen to your plow and tying a group of slaves to your plow. There's no moral difference between eating a steak and eating a person. And so once you begin to abandon God's word and abandon God's teaching and abandon God's truth revealed here in Genesis 9, you begin to tear apart society. God, he gives dominion, even to sinful mankind, for his good, for his benefit, for his blessing, for his advancement. And yet, there is this attitude, this perspective today that seeks to attack that and destroy it, to make up something new. Notice that God also gives mankind other things. God gives provision to mankind. If you want to look with me, please, at verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. In Genesis 1:29, when the Lord described what man was to eat, he said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed." He went on to say, "To you it shall be for meat," that is, for food. And so, in the Garden of Eden, mankind did not eat animals. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. So therefore, there was no death of animals for eating. God gave mankind plant life, vegetation, fruits, herbs, roots, and all sorts of corn for man's diet. And it was a good diet. But now God extends man's provision and extends it abundantly. Because in Genesis 9, verse 3, he says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." It's for your food. It's for your benefit. It's for your nutrition. It's for your nourishment. It's for your strength. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Some people have said that perhaps the reason why God is giving mankind meat to eat now, animal flesh, is because with the flood occurring, much of the virtue of the earth has been washed away, the flood rendering the fruits less pleasing and less nourishing. I don't know if that's the reality or not, but certainly it is clear God gives mankind meat to eat. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, if you want to look with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read in verse 1 of the chapter, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And in verse 3, some of this doctrine of devils is this: forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, set apart by the word of God and prayer. God is the one who has given mankind today meat to enjoy. Now, if you choose not to eat meat, that's up to you. But there's no moral supremacy someone who does not eat meat over someone who does eat meat. Mankind can receive much nourishment from meat. Important vitamins and nutrients, iron, zinc, selenium, can improve bone strength, brain function, muscle strength, etc. But again, there is an appeal today, a movement today that seeks to pull us away from what God has given us. They say that meat should not be eaten. It's wrong to eat meat. Man's equal with the animals, and therefore, just as it's wrong to eat a man, it's wrong to eat an animal. It's wrong to take from a man, it's wrong to take from an animal, whether it be its cheese, or whether it be its leather, or whether it be its milk. But if you start going down that route, what do? Not only are you speaking contrary to the word of God, but you're actually saying that God is wrong, and what he said in Genesis 9, And more than that, you're actually making Christ the one Savior of mankind a sinner. Because Christ is the one who ate meat. He ate the Passover lamb. He was the one who ate fish. You're actually making the one Savior of mankind to be unfit to be a Savior, unable to be a Savior, if you start going down that route. What's the lessons for you and I today? Well, the first is this. Animal life belongs to God. Though God has made mankind to have dominion, to have rulership, to have leadership, to be as a king, as it were, over the creatures, yet the animals still ultimately belong to God. The fact that God gives mankind instruction on how he is or is not to use animals shows that the animals still belong to God. A man can't just do whatever he likes. Even if God just placed one restriction, it shows that God has ownership of the animal. So the animal life belongs to God. The animal life is to be treated with care. We read in verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." You're not to be cruel to animals. You're not to take an animal that's living and so with its blood flowing through it to take off a leg and eat it while the animal's suffering and living. You're not to do that. No, the animal is to be killed and it's and what we have here, not to be eating the blood of it. Because the blood of the animal is to be treated with respect. Verse 4, "Flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Now why is that? What was God teaching here through this? You turn to me please, Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. God speaking to mankind further after this. In the days of Moses, God makes things a bit more clear. Leviticus chapter 17. And here the Lord will give a little bit more detail about the restriction upon eating of blood. And look, in Leviticus 17, the verse 10, we read, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Why? Why is there to be such a respect for the blood? Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so what we have here is an object lesson. What we have here is a picture being given. That the blood of the animal is going to be a picture of the one sacrifice to come and the blood that he will have. You see, the blood of the animal was to be a picture of Christ to come and the blood that he would shed. And so just as you were to have respect for the blood of the animal, so you'd have respect for the blood of the sacrifice to come. Now you put these lessons together. Animal life belongs to God. It's given by God to mankind in order to strengthen mankind and give mankind life. But before mankind can receive this strength, receive this sustaining of life, the animal must be killed and its blood must be shed and poured out. Now, do we not have there a wonderful picture this morning? You and I are dying without God's provision. But we can have strength, we can have life through God's provision. The strength and life comes through the death and the shed blood of another. And this strength and life does not come through something that I have, or that you have, something that I've worked for, that you've worked for. No, it comes through something that belongs to God and God alone. Something that he has given. Physically speaking, the animals that he gives. Gives us physical strength, gives us physical life. Sustains us and upholds us. But spiritually speaking, Christ giving his beloved Son, we can have spiritual life and spiritual strength. You may never have thought about this before, but every time you eat meat, every time, even on a Sunday dinner, you enjoy your roast beef or enjoy your chicken, whatever it may be, a life has had to be laid down so you can enjoy and receive strength and nourishment from it. Blood has had to be shed before you're able to receive strength from it and life from it. Without the shedding of the blood, there would be no such nourishment and strength from And so the application is, let us think that even whenever we sit down and enjoy our pork or enjoy our lamb or enjoy our beef or enjoy our chicken, that it's a picture that we receive strength and nourishment through another who laid down his life for us. It was only when his blood was shed that we would be able to receive strength and life. It was not something that we owned, not something that we could give, but something that God had belonging to himself, and God gave his son to suffer and to shed his precious blood for us that we could have life. Let us rejoice today. You and I are saved through what God gives to us. Not what we have to work for, it's not what we have to earn, it's not what we have to merit. No, we're saved and we receive eternal life and we receive eternal strength through what God has given and through his work. It's not about trying harder. It's relying on the fact that God has given his son as a sacrifice to give us spiritual life and to give us spiritual strength, and it's on what he has done. It's through the spiritual blessings that he has purchased for us when he died at Calvary and shed his blood. It's on those merits we can have life. It's on those merits we can have strength to live our Christian life. You come, dear children of God, to God's throne of grace, and you come boldly and say, Lord, give me the grace and strength that I need to live for you. Because strength and life come from the blood that was shed, the blood that was poured out. Let me just look at one more thing this morning. God, he gives children. They're a blessing. God gives the nuclear family. It's a blessing. God gives mankind dominion over the animals. It's a blessing. God gives provision to mankind for his nourishment, for his strength, and for his life. It's a blessing. And notice another thing. God gives protection to mankind. It's a blessing. Look at me, please, at verse 2 of Genesis 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. God gives protection to sinful mankind in two ways. First of all, God gives sinful mankind protection from animals. Animals could devastate and overrule mankind. Just look at Egypt. When the locusts came in, devastated. When the flies came in, the frogs came in, they devastated the land. You think about animals today, they're faster than men. They're stronger than men. They're quicker than men. Greater stamina than men. You think about animals and creatures that have poison all within them. I remember hearing a number of years ago whenever I was going out to Australia to look after one of the small churches out there that 70% of all the things that can kill you are found in Australia. Great encouragement when you're going out to the place. But so many lives are not taken through animals. Yes, there are some. Whether it be in the sea, whether it be in the land, you get some lives that are taken through these fast and strong animals, but the vast majority are not. Why? Because God has instilled a fear upon the animals, a fear of man, that keeps them, generally speaking, out of the population of mankind. Keeps the lions out and keeps the gorillas out and keeps the rhinos out. And keeps the wolves out. And that's because God's protecting mankind. God's goodness to mankind. That this population that God's growing, this people that God is giving, that they'll not be overruled and devastated by animals that are stronger and faster than they. But not merely does God give sinful mankind protection from animals, but God gives sinful mankind protection from people. Look at me, please, at verse 5. And surely God says, your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. In these verses, it's very clear that human life is precious. Human life is distinct from the animals. Why? Because mankind was made in the image of God. Mankind was made special. He is God's special darling, as it were. Because mankind, everyone that's on this earth, even sinful mankind, they still bear the image of God. The animals do not. So mankind is precious. And God wanted Noah to remember that. Yes, God may have wiped out millions, hundreds of millions, maybe even billions of people in the flood. But Noah, don't you think that life is cheap? Don't you think that life is inexpensible? Or dispensable? you remember that life is precious. Mankind's life is precious. More than that, you remember that mankind's life belongs to me. The fact that I give restrictions upon man's life and what man can and cannot do, and the fact that man's not to take another man's life unjustly. You remember, therefore, that human life belongs to me. You can't do with your own life what you will. You can't take it if you wish. You can't take another person's life if you wish. Mankind's life belongs to me. We're not to hasten our own deaths. We're accountable to God for our lives. Human life is precious. Human life belongs to God. Human life is to be protected. So that there are image bearers on this earth in abundance. So that God will work through these image bearers, and God will save, and God will equip people with talents and gifts for the advancement of mankind. They're not to be wiping out mankind. They're special, distinct, precious to God. Given life for a purpose. Human life to be protected. Human life to be protected purposefully, because mankind is made in the image of God. Human life to be protected severely. The verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, the idea of shedding it unjustly by man, shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment may seem today as something that's barbaric and ancient, but yet this command that was given has never been repealed. It is God's way. If someone murders another unjustly, then they themselves are to have their lives taken. Human life is to be protected severely. Capital punishment will protect human life from multiple murders. So if an animal kills a man and the animal gets a taste of it, that animal's to be killed. God's word makes it clear. It doesn't go and kill another person. If a man kills a man, he gets a taste for killing and murder. Well, that man's to be killed. That's going to prevent life and preserve life. Also, capital punishment will protect human life from a first murder. The people in our nation today was to see that if you went and you murdered somebody, that there's going to be a punishment for it. And they saw that punishment taking place. They saw capital punishment taking place. They would think twice, maybe 10 times, about going and killing somebody because they knew they would get their own life taken. But that's not what happens in our nation today and many nations throughout this world. Human life is to be protected purposefully, but severely, strongly. Because human life is precious to God. Human life, of course, to be protected properly. While it's not explicit here in chapter 9, yet as you go throughout Scripture, comparing Scripture to Scripture, the Lord is the one who will place people in positions to carry out punishment and justice. In Deuteronomy 17, we read that there must, of course, be judges in the gate, as it were. There must be witnesses, 2 or 3 at least, to give evidence. Otherwise, capital punishment is not to take place. In Romans chapter 13, even in our New Testament age, we read that God has given servants, he's given government, he's given rulers for our good. He's to be a minister to us for good, and he's to bear the swords. And he's not to bear it in vain. He's not just to have the authority given to him by God to bring forth capital punishment to protect life, and preserve what's good, and to be a terror to that which is evil. It's not just to have the sword, but he's to use the sword. To praise what's good and to be a terror to what is wrong. Human life is to be protected, surely. There are those today, and they advocate that the government is not to use force. The government can do what's positive. It can give positive rewards and give incentives and give opinions. But it's not to use force upon people. Now, while, of course, there's nothing wrong with positive rewards and incentives and opinions, etc., God gives the government, those in position, those in authority, he gives them the sword to use it with force. Just as God gives those who have authority in the home the ability to use force, not in hatred, not in malice, but in love, to correct and to discipline, and to lead them in the way that's right. So God has given those in government authority and force to use it. Yes, they're to be positive, but they're also to be critical against what is wrong. They are accountable to God for how they use that sword and will be held accountable. what do you and I see in our land today? We see Satan attacking and wrestling against what's right. We see murder taking place. We see no punishment for it. As I mentioned, in England and Wales alone, 214,869 aborted, and that's just those that are recorded. Since 1968, 9.84 million have been aborted. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 9 and 10, we read that God, innocent blood that's shed, cries to God for justice. I spent two messages on this a number of months ago. I'm not going to go over it now. The time is gone. But let me just highlight to you this. God says that human life is precious. It's for His glory. It's for mankind's good. It's for the expansion of this world. Men will come to know the Lord and live for Him. But whenever life is taken, God will hold it accountable. And if there's no judgment on this earth, God will bring a judgment. He'll bring a judgment in time upon a nation, and He'll bring a judgment in eternity upon the individuals and even upon the nation. Men and women, let us see that God's word is the way that's right. Let us see that these things that we can be so inclined to and influenced by to critique and to complain against, but they're given by God for our good. We can complain about the government, and there's reasons on occasions. But let us see that God's still given them for our good. Let us pray for them. They're not the answer. Because while they can give godly laws, and they need to give godly laws, yet they can't change hearts. They can't give godliness. So the government's not the answer to your problems. God's the answer. Let us see that these things are a gift. Marriage, family, children, government, provision, animals, earth. They're given by God for our goods. And whenever we see Satan wrestling against it, let us oppose it. Let us stand up for truth. Let us know the truth. And let us thank God for the truth. Let us thank God that He's given us that ultimate provision in His beloved Son. Let us be thankful that the blood of another has been shed. Let us be thankful that we can have eternal life and strength in Christ because His blood's been shed. Let us live for Him who is our Savior. We'll end there this morning. Let us ask for God to bless His word to every heart. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious word. Thank You, Father, for the relevance of it even to this day and generation. Genesis 9, Father, and the words that were revealed to Noah and his sons, Lord, they were spoken many, many years ago, millennia ago. But, Father, we thank You. We thank You for its relevance. We thank You, Father, that You lead in the way that's right. That Your God is perfect. Your God who's wise. Your God who loves us, Lord. Your blessing is upon us. Help us to see that, Lord. Father, for those that are lost in their sin, may they see, Lord, that You want to see them saved. You want to see them having life and strength. You want to see them receiving it because of the blood of Christ Himself that was shed for them. Open up their eyes to see it, Lord, and draw them to Christ. And for us who are saved, Lord, may we always be thankful for what You've given us. And help us to see, Lord, that the satanic attacks for what they are and the doctrine of the devils for what they are, Lord, help us to uphold the truth, to be the pillar and ground of truth. And the Father, to seek to protect and support these structures that Jah has put in place. Oh, Father, help us to love Thee, to love Christ, and to love Thy plan on this earth and desire for it, to seek the advancement of it for the glory of Thy name, the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We ask these things. Amen.